Turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter, as we continue in our in-depth study on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had healed all of the people into the Galilean region, all of the people who had diseases and those that were sick and those that had demons. He cast them out. There was not one sickness left in all of the Galilee. And they all gathered around him, and the disciples sat before him. And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and we've gone through, of course, the incredible Beatitudes and so forth. And this morning, I want to talk to you about, before I read the verses to you, talk about how to face your enemies. Now, I know that this morning, in our nation, we personally, in Fort Worth, we don't have what we say enemies like we do the other nations of the world. In other words, if you're a Christian, say, in Pakistan and India and other areas, Iraq and Afghanistan and so forth, China, North Korea, you do well to even let them know that you're a Christian, because if you do, you might not come back alive. So Christians are not loved all over the world. You understand. You know that. I know that. But we are very far removed from the true persecution that's happening all over the world. That does not mean that we're not persecuted, but we're not being persecuted. And I thank God that we're not being persecuted like that in our nation. In other words, you enjoy a freedom here. You could come to the Saturday night service, you can come to the early morning service, and or you can come to this service, and guess what? No one will confront you with a machine gun. You can just come right in. Matter of fact, while you're here worshiping the Lord and experiencing Him and learning from His Word, you're not going to go home and find that some wild, crazy people who hate Christians has burnt your home to the ground. And I thank God for that. That we live in a free nation and we can still proclaim the Word of God, and there's not anything anybody can do about it. Now, that's good news. I don't know about you, but that's good news. I don't know if you receive a Samaritan's Purse by Franklin Graham or not, but the copy that I received, I took it and showed it to the staff, the office last week, and right on the very front page is a picture of a church in downtown Baghdad, Iraq. And on the top of the church is a big church, and it's written in Arabic, and it says, Jesus, the light of the world. And it's all turned on, and then on the very top of the, amen, that's right, that's great to know. And on the very top of the church, there's a gigantic in neon, a cross. You know what I'm saying? I like that. And it's all lit up, and that could never have been with Saddam Hussein there. Do you understand? And so these Christians who live there under that tyranny now have come out of the closet, the underground, so to speak, and now the church is open and it is flourishing right in the middle of downtown Baghdad. I like the whole idea of it. Amen? It just sounds good to me. It blesses me. Now, those people over there, they have enemies. Those Christians who live there, they have people that want to kill them. You understand? So this morning when I'm going to be talking to you about how to face your enemies, we're dealing with a different conflict in our nation than, say, in Baghdad. And, I kind of like that neon cross thing. I mean, we could put a 450-foot neon cross up here, just flash it off and on. You know what I mean? Wouldn't that be awesome? And you know what? No one would do anything about it. Well, I mean, there's no persecution. They just say, boy, that's probably a cult now. You know, they're crazy, you know. Let me read the scripture that we're going to be involved with this morning, and let's look at verse 43. Jesus said this, "Now you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just, on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, ye shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, there are those in the church today who say that the Sermon on the Mount is not written to the Christian for today because no Christian can live up to it. Now, when we start dealing with our enemies, I can almost agree with the writers, those theologians who say that, because that is one area that, especially if you're an American, and really if you're a Texan, come on. It's like, you know, you're not going to mess with me. You know what I'm saying? And that's nothing bad about that. But the fact is, you know, we may be a Texan or live in Texas or American, but we're a Christian first. And that's what we have to keep in our hearts and minds. Now, so there are those who say the Sermon on the Mount, the entire sermon was written really to the Jew. Well, no, it was written to the Jew and to the Gentile, meaning us. And there are those that say, well, the Sermon on the Mount was only for those who are going to be alive during the millennial reign or the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's after the Great Tribulation period. Well, no doubt we'll be able to fulfill all righteousness then because we'll be in our glorified bodies, right? But when we look at our text, there is no doubt that Jesus is speaking to the church not only then, but He is speaking to us today. And He's telling us to do something. He's telling to love our enemy. So let's break this down this morning, and starting in verse 43, and let's find out how to face our enemies and have victory in our life. Jesus said this, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, Jesus is saying that word again. You've heard that it was said, meaning that the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching that to that generation of Jews. And what they had done was totally ruin the commandment that the law of Moses had given. And that commandment should read in Leviticus 19:18, the commandment is this, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So what the Pharisees did in verse 43, they omitted from the law the word "as yourself." In other words, you shall love your neighbor. And then that you notice that it says "and." Well, they should have put "as yourself." And then they added "and hate your enemy." Isn't that amazing? They added to Scripture. They subtracted and then they added. They moved out "as yourself." Why? During that time, historically, there was a great debate among the rabbis as who your neighbor was. So when it finally all boiled down, they decided that their neighbor meant a Jew. In other words, if you were a Jew, then you were my neighbor. And if you weren't a Jew, then you were absolutely, I had nothing to do with you. You were my enemy and I'm commanded to hate you. Now, that's what they were being taught. But the fact of the matter is, that's not what Jesus was teaching and that's not what the law of Moses was teaching. You remember when Jesus gave the example of who a neighbor was in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus said in Luke 10:25, He says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And He said to him, 'Well, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, this lawyer was an expert in the law. He knew the law. He quoted the law. He was testing Jesus, saying, "Well, just tell me, who is my neighbor?" Obviously, he had heard the Sermon on the Mount, and he was upset about it. So he was questioning the Lord, saying, "Well, okay, well, just tell me who you think my neighbor is." Isn't it funny that just like that Pharisee there or that lawyer, you and I can quote Scripture just like he did, give the right answer, but we can give it without any personal commitment to God. "Oh, I love you, man. I love you." But there's no commitment. See, love is something that we do. It's a verb. It's action. It's demonstrative. It's something that reaches out to other people. Amen? And so it's easy to say what, you know, "I'm a tither." Yes, praise God. But I don't tithe. Gotcha, didn't I? No, I... Jesus continued there, and he said in Luke 10:28, he said, "And so Jesus said to him, 'Well, you've answered rightly.'" In other words, you should love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, "Do it. Do this," he said. Jesus said, "Do this and live." Oh, the lawyer, that expert in the law, he didn't like that concerning his neighbor. So he said this, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Isn't it funny? The lawyer that was testing Christ, he didn't need any more information. He didn't need any more fresh insight into Scripture. He didn't need to go down to the bookstore and say, "Do you have any books on who my neighbor is? Do you understand? I want to make sure that you know who my neighbor is." No, he didn't need to do that. You know what he needed was? He needed a new heart. And you know the rest of the story, how Jesus went and told him about the Levite and the priest that were coming down from Jerusalem and how they bypassed the man that was wounded. But a Samaritan came by, one who was out of covenant with God, the most despised man in all of Israel, who the Jews would have nothing to do with. He's the one who bandaged up the man who was wounded. He's the one who poured in the wine. He's the one who took him to the Holiday Inn and paid for his bill and said, "Here, whatever he has, just put it on my American Express card." You understand? After Jesus finished telling that story, he said, "Who do you suppose showed mercy?" And he said, "The one that took the man and bandaged him up and took care of him. And she said, then you go do the same. It's amazing, isn't it? It took that illustration for them to understand who their neighbor was, that everyone is their neighbor. Our neighbors are those that are nearby, that are close by us right now. It says in verse 43 again, it says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Now look what Jesus says. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now listen, when Jesus did that, something happened. I promise you that many of those people that even though they had been healed by the Lord and they looked and they heard these words and they said, that's enough. I can't take any more. You see, it was one thing like we learned last week for them. Okay, I'll go the second mile. A Roman soldier's going to put that junk on my back and my oppressor, my enemy, I'll carry his pack an extra mile. I'll even turn my cheek. That verbal insult. Remember, that's what we learned. I'll turn my cheek, but this is too much. You're asking me to love those who oppress me. You're asking me to love those who have hurt me. You're asking me to pray. I can't do it. I won't do it. They're my enemies. You see, that's all they had been taught. And you know something? That's still the same thinking that the church has today. You know it, and I know it. Listen, you don't want to bless your enemy. Let's be honest about it. Let's don't be religious. You don't want to bless your enemy. You don't want to pray for your enemy. You don't want to do good to the ones who come up and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. You don't want to do that. And you know what? I don't either. But that's my old nature. We're born again now, aren't we? And guess what? We're not our own any longer. We belong to the Lord. We live a different kind of lifestyle. We have a different mindset. Matter of fact, the Bible says we now have the mind of Christ. We want to think like our Lord. We want to react like our Lord. We want to love like our Lord. Because we're saved. Now, so Jesus, the moment that he said that, I promise you that some of the people got up, they said, grab their old lunch kit or whatever and said, I am out of here. I can't take this anymore. This is too heavy for me because he's asking me to do something. Number one, that I am incapable of doing. And number two, I have no desire to do. And that's exactly what was happening. And the reason was the wording. It was what Jesus said. See, Jesus, when he said, I say unto you, love your enemies, he used a word that was higher than any word, not that they knew about, but it was not the common usage, and that was the word love. And in other words, agape in the Greek. You see, we have in our language about 26,000 words, maybe more now, I don't know. Since the internet is around, we've created a whole new language, you know. But in Greek, you have over 100,000 words. See, I could say to you, I really like 67 Corvette Stingrays. Or I could really say, I love them, and I do. You know, but then I could say, but I really love my wife. And they said, well, Bill, which one do you love more? And I said, Stingrays, of course. No. Do you understand? We don't have I'm just joking. I felt those eyes all the way over here. You're one all right, eh? Now, listen. You see, we don't have a word in our language, you know, we just have the word love. I love hot dogs, I love this, I love to go to church, I love the Lord, I love my wife. You know, but in Greek, there's different words. In other words, there's the word eros, which is not found in Scripture. That's the word for that sensual love. In other words, it's a selfish love, I want, I want. Then there's the word phileo, that's that brotherly love. We get the word Philadelphia from that. That's that type of love that says, I like you because you like the same things I like. And hey, we're buddies, we're brothers, you know. You like sissy coffee, I like sissy coffee. You know what I mean? And so you go back and have sissy coffee together in the cafe. I'm just telling you the truth, you know. So that's that brotherly love. But then Jesus used a love that was higher than all of those words. And that's what troubled the Jews. That's why probably some of them got up and said, this is it. He says, I want you to love them with a love that gets absolutely nothing back in return for you. It's the type of love that gives and keeps on giving. And as you keep giving it, nothing comes back. Nothing, maybe nothing will ever come back. It's the God kind of love. Remember in John 3:16 where it says, for God so loved the world that what did he do? He gave his only begotten son. It's that kind of love. And when they heard that, they didn't like that at all. And it bothered them tremendously. Now, so Jesus said here, look at the scripture in verse 44 again. Let's look at it and break it down. Because he tells us how to face our enemies in this. He also tells us how to protect ourselves. Now, watch what he does. Jesus says this, I say to you, love your enemies. What is he saying? Jesus is saying this, let your enemies bring out the best in you instead of bringing out the worst in you. Do you understand? Isn't that the way it is? Listen, when somebody persecutes you, says something evil about you in the workplace, in the home place, or you run across some racist bigot, doesn't that drive you out of your mind to see prejudice and all those things that's so wrong and so evil? And the ridicule and the persecution that's involved in our land? And people mock you in the workplace because you're a Christian? Jesus says, listen, I want you to love them. In other words, let your enemies bring out the best in you instead of the worst in you. My problem is that whenever you get hurt, you know what? Immediately you want to retaliate. Now, come on. Don't be religious this morning. Because I know that you do. If you don't, I want you to come here and preach. Yes, Bill, I love people to criticize me and put me down. I don't know, something sick, but I enjoy it. No, you don't like that. You don't like somebody to say something about your children or your wife or your home or this or that or just make you feel, you know how some people can get around you and they talk down to you. Doesn't that just bother you? Or those little words, you know, that make you feel small and insignificant and you know, when they're doing that, the hair starts standing up on the back of your neck. You're just ready to punch them. Jesus said, no, I don't want you to do that. He says, let your enemies bring out the best in you, not the worst in you. How do we do that? We do that by loving them. And then he says, now next, what are we to do? Now watch this. He says, I want you to bless those who curse you. Now, the word bless, if you look it up in the Greek, means to speak well. Speak well of another person. In other words, those who are ridiculing you. I don't believe that's what Jesus is meaning in this particular phrasing. I think the Lord is saying the way that you are to bless those who persecute you is by responding, not verbally. In other words, somebody comes up and says, you know, you're just a rotten, stinking Christian. Oh, well, bless you. Bless you. No, I don't believe that's what Jesus means. You know, you're just an old Bible thumper, you know, or whatever. No, that's not. And you say, well, the Lord bless you for that. No, that's not what the Lord means here. When he says, bless those that curse you, he's telling you the way that he wants you to respond. Now listen, Christian, are you in the workplace? It's so funny, in the first service, I had a person come to me and says, Bill, what you are talking about today, I did and it worked. I started praying. I started doing what it says in Matthew 5:44. And you know what? Those two people in my workplace that I wanted them out, I saw God work a miracle and then it made me mad that God worked a miracle. Isn't that the way we are? God help us. A little conflict comes into our life. Now listen to me. You know and I know that we're not suffering over here. Let's be honest about it. But I do know that we do suffer conflict in the workplace and people make fun of us or whatever, or we go out and help. And people that despise the Lord, they don't know why they despise the Lord. They don't know why they despise the church. They don't know why they despise pastors. They don't know why they call everybody hypocrites in the church. They don't know why they really do that. They just do it because they're lost. And so what do we do? How do we respond? Well, first, like Jesus said, you love your enemies. You let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. And then he said, bless those who curse you. Now, that's not a verbal thing, even though bless is a verbal response. I believe that the Lord is saying here, the way to bless them is to do the following. In other words, do good to those who hate you. Man, what does that mean? To do good to everyone who hates you. Well, if you take Acts 10:38, it says how God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with power that the Holy Spirit remember, who went about doing good. Well, how did he do good? Healing all of those who were oppressed by the devil. So when the Lord says, here's how I want you to bless them, I want you to do good, that means to do everything in your power to go and remove them from the snare of the devil or the snare of the enemy. Amen? In other words, get them out of that. They're being commandeered and used by who? Satan and the demons. Think about that for a minute. They're in darkness. Their minds are totally blinded. They don't know what they're doing. They're still natural man, and you're supernatural man. Isn't that right? You are the temple of the living God. You have the Holy Spirit residing and dwelling in you, and he's also upon you and alongside of you. So he doesn't have that. He has an unbeliever only has the Holy Spirit alongside of them. Why? Because the Holy Spirit wants them to come to Christ. So whenever you start doing good, the object, the thing that Jesus wants you to do is to do good by trying to remove them from the snare of the devil that's taken them captive to do his will. And then he says to do something else. He says, pray for those who spitefully, oh, don't you hate to be spitefully used? Oh, that's tough. And persecute you. Now, I'm going to tell you that it is very difficult, and what we don't do is this, is when people use us. And you know what's really sad, and I don't want to get off onto this, is when Christians use Christians. Dear God, that is grievous sin. But we're not talking about, we're talking about our enemies. We're not enemies with one another. But when Jesus says right here to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, here's what he's teaching. Here's what he's teaching me. Do you know the moment that you're hurt, someone on the workplace, they make fun of you, or you don't get the promotion, or whatever it is, because you walk in and everybody starts making, well, don't say anything, you know, Jesus just walked in. You understand? Or they make fun of you because, you know, they know you're not that you're doing anything except you don't participate in their dirty jokes. You don't hang out at happy hour with them. You know what I'm trying to say. You don't laugh at the filth and so forth. And you're not cheating on your wife and you're not cheating on your husband. You understand what I'm saying? You're there loving people and just being a Christian. They know that. And it bothers them because, see, you're a nagging reminder to their conscience that God is real and that God's judgment is coming. Does that make sense? But when they're saying things about you, here's what Jesus wants you to do. Do you know the feeling, the pain, the emotion that comes up in you when people spitefully use you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you? Do you know the feeling that comes into your heart and how you just want to, you're not saying anything. I hope you're not saying it, but your tongue is moving inside your mouth even though it's closed. You know what I mean? Do you understand what I mean? And you get in the car and you start driving home and you say, this is what I really, and you go home, tell your wife, you just really pour it out. And then you say what you really shouldn't say. Okay, here's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to take all of that emotion. He wants us to take all of that energy, all of that type of anger that's just throttling us, if you will, and put all of that energy into what? Into prayer. He wants us to get on our knees and pray and say, that's why he says there, pray for those who spitefully use you. Listen, that's why, and you can only do that if you possess the love of God, but you do have the love of God. Romans 5:5 says that the love of God has been poured out in your heart, shed abroad in your heart. How? By the Holy Spirit of God, which has been given to us. You can love. You can love because God is in you. Amen. Now, so we turn that energy into prayer. And that's how you win. And if you're not doing that, you're going to lose. You see, when you turn that energy into prayer, well, that's why you can go the second mile. That's why you can turn the other cheek. It's because you have Christ in you. That's the exact opposite of what the world says and what the world teaches. There's a quote I have in front of me from Genghis Khan in the 1100s. This is what he said. He said, a man's greatest work. Now listen, a man's greatest work is to break his enemies. Jesus said a man's greatest work is to love his enemies. Genghis Khan said, not only the greatest work is to break his enemies, but to drive them before him, to take from them all things that have ever been theirs, to hear the weeping of those who cherished them. Ooh, that's the world. That's the way the world responds. I'm going to get even. I'm going to take you down. Now listen to me. Whenever you are confronted with an enemy, meaning those that are persecuting you, you have to understand it is not a natural conflict. It is a supernatural conflict. Does that make sense? And if you don't look at it, men, listen to me, in the workplace, women, listen, if you don't look at it as a supernatural conflict, then you will never win. You will go to work and you'll just with your head dragging every day going, I can't stand to go to work. I don't know why they keep passing over me. Nobody really loves me. They just make fun of me and mock me all the time and so forth. Or whether it's your family or in college or in high school or grade school, whatever you're in, if you're being done, you have to understand it's not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing that's occurring. And the only way that you're going to overcome that, the only way you're going to win is that you have to strike your enemies back, and you don't do it with your hand. You strike them back in love. Amen? Now, that's how you protect yourself. That's how you face your enemies. That's how you deal with it. And that protects you. It's to your advantage. Now, what you do, you start praying for those people. Oh, God. Oh, you just start interceding for them and praying for them. And then God gets involved in the action. Then all of a sudden, you notice that there's a change with those people who are bugging you. Here's what you don't want to do when you see that occur. And this is the downfall of so many Christians. They start gloating. They say, oh, God heard my prayer. Get them, God. Oh, burn them, Lord. You know, fire, lightning, barbecue time. No, 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 no. That's not what God wants you to do. He didn't ask you to pray for them so he could cook them, okay? That, you know, that's the way we think. You know, God, may God, you know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will repay. Wah. No, no, no. You got to understand that only vengeance only belongs to God. That we don't know how to do vengeance. Only God knows how to do that. And God's vengeance may be a little different than your vengeance. When God gets involved in your prayers and you start praying for those who persecute you, spitefully use you, and you start seeing a result, all of a sudden you start seeing them humble themselves and stop persecuting you, a softness comes into them. You don't want to start sticking your spiritual nose up in the air, because if you do, that's when you get in trouble with the Lord. The Bible tells us exactly what not to do. Now listen, in Proverbs 24:17, it says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't do that. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Why? Lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. In other words, you've invited... See, prayer is when you invite God in with the situation. You bring it up to the throne of grace. Now that you've done that, you're praying for your enemies. Oh, Lord, they're taken captive. Lord, they're persecuting me. Oh, God, grant grace. Save this person. Help this person. Because, Lord, they don't know. They don't know what they're doing. And then when you see God say, okay, I'm going to get involved in this because you've prayed and you're obeying my command. You see what I mean? When you obey the Lord, God does something. And whenever that occurs and you see God's hand now moving in the situation for your betterment, don't get the big head. Don't say, well, you're getting what you deserve, see? No, no, no. Then you're becoming just like them. God says, don't do that. The Bible says in Romans 12:20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now we've gone through that, the prayer there. Now watch this. Here's what you need to understand, and this will be a catalyst to help you pray for those that are persecuting you. In this scripture, Jesus is not asking you, when he says love your enemies, Jesus is not asking you to love them with the same emotion that you have for your wife or your husband or your children. That's not what Jesus is asking. He's not saying, I want you to have the same attachment. I want you to invite them over. Bring your enemies in that's been slapping your face off this week. Bring them in and sit them down and have dinner with them every night of the week. No, that's not the kind of love right here that God is talking about. He's saying, I want you to demonstrate the kind of love that prays for a very unworthy person. I want you to pray for a person that's not deserving of your love, yet because I am in you, you are praying for him because you're being like me. Does that make sense? And that's exactly what the Lord is doing. He's telling us to love our enemies like God would love them. And then he says to pray for them. And that's the key word in verse 44 is to pray for them. Why? Listen to me. Christian, if you don't pray for your enemies, tell me who is. Tell me. I'm asking, that's a great question. If you're not going to pray for your enemies, who do you think is going to pray? Listen, the world that is lost is not going to pray. Your lost relatives are not going to pray. You call them up, hey, Mom, I'm being tormented. Well, you know, keep a stiff upper lip, you know. Oh, you know, that's great spiritual advice, isn't it? No, the world's not going to give you any kind of advice. God's given you the Word of God. Right there's the answer to your conflict that you're going through right now. Whatever it is, that's your answer for conflict, for opposition. So you pray. Why? Because we are God's intercessor. Jesus said, I want you to pray for those who are using you and persecuting you. I want you to love them, and you love them by praying. You love them by doing good. You love them by blessing. Not any other way. That's keeping it in the context right there. That's what that kind of love does. Now, You're an ambassador for Christ. You've been given the ministry of reconciliation. You have the word of reconciliation in your mouth. You have the words to bring man that has fallen to God. You have the ability to pray and intercede on the behalf of someone who is persecuting you and saying, oh God, I save them, because this is a supernatural conflict. This is not a natural conflict. It's Esau, you know, Jacob and Esau. It's that fighting that's going on, Lord. It's that fighting, that spirit, the saved man and unregenerate man, the war that still rages right now today. Now, so when we look at that, we have to remember that we're to snatch them out of the fire. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that pastor who died in the Nazi concentration camps, he said this before he died, talking about this scripture about loving your enemies and praying for them. He said, this is the supreme demand through the medium of prayer. We go to our enemy, we stand by his side, and plead to him for God. Let me ask you a question. Why else should we pray for our enemies? Those that don't know Christ, those that are persecuting us. The major thing is not just to be relieved of our oppression. It's because of the judgment that they face. You know, we, unfortunately, today are so far removed from the doctrine of eternal damnation that we forget that there's a hell. And I'm glad that the church does forget that for their sakes, but not for the sake of the world. You see, we're to pray for them, because if we don't pray for them, who else is going to be praying for them? And if we don't reach out to the ones that are criticizing us being like Christ, how will they ever see Jesus? What did Jesus do when they persecuted him and reviled him? He did not answer them back. He did not revile back. What did he do? He gave himself to God and trusted him. He trusted him, said, Lord. Even when they were gambling over his garments, there when he hung upon the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Listen, when Jesus rose from the dead, he came out of the tomb after 3 days. I don't know about you, but if they had done to me what they did to him on the cross, my first response when I came out of the tomb is, okay, I want the name and address of everybody who did that. Now, I know that you wouldn't think like that, but I'm telling you, I would. And I would say, I want to know their friends, I'm going to burn them down, man. What did he do? He said, no. He told Mary and them, he said, listen, you tell Peter and the bunch, tell them to meet me down in Galilee. I've got a word for them. What did he do? He told him in Matthew 28, he said this to them, to the disciples, the risen Lord. He said, listen, all authority is given to me upon heaven and on earth. Go therefore into all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things as I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. What did Jesus just say? He said, I want you to go now to all the world, starting in Jerusalem, all my enemies, all the people of the world who don't know me, and those who will hate me even, those who reject me, I want you to go to them. What did Jesus tell his disciples? He said, don't marvel. If they reject you, they're only rejecting me. And Jesus said, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me first. We have enemies because they hate the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they hate Jesus, and they don't even know why they hate him. We live in a city full of people right now that we should be on our knees fasting and praying for. Amen? Only the church can make a difference and no one else. So the Lord is telling us here we need to pray, because the people that don't know Christ, they're going to face the judgment. That, I don't know about you, but even now as a saved Christian, it still terrifies me. I can't imagine standing before the great white throne of God. There you are, hopeless and helpless. The Bible says in Revelation 20 that all things fled away from the presence of God. It says only thing that they see is a white throne and the face of him who sat upon it. And it says Hades, all those that are in Hades, and the sea, the dead, they're all standing before God, and they're to be judged. Do you know what? That's a place of no excuses. That's a place where there's no way out. In other words, you're standing naked before the Lord. It says that heaven and earth, everything familiar to man, has vanished and gone away. Just a throne. And you're standing there. Think about it. And you know where we are? We're there, but we're hiding behind the white throne. Amen. Yeah, we don't want any part of that. Because we're there. That's at the end of the age, end of the tribulation period. We're there with the Lord, the saints of God. And when Jesus, the judge, says, depart from me, ye doers of iniquity. Those that have hated God and wanted nothing to do with God, nothing to do with his Son, they're gone forever and ever. They're cast into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever and ever and ever into everlasting punishment. And I think about that when people are criticizing me, making fun of me. And you know what? It doesn't bother me. I can just say, listen, in my heart, I say, I know because of the Spirit what's happening. I know why you're doing what you're doing. And I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to love you. I don't tell them that, but I know that's what I'm going to do. And I say, oh, God, save them. Please, oh, God, change their lives. Change their heart. Save them by however means you want to. But, Lord, bring them into your kingdom. You know what's wonderful is to meet someone who has just dirtied your name because you're a Christian. Said all manner of evil against you when you became a Christian. I had so many do that. And then years later, come back to you and ask for forgiveness and find out that they're a Christian. That blesses me. That blesses me greatly. So we need to pray for them. Now, let's look at this next verse here, verse 45. It says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, this is not a works righteousness when it says, you know, we're going to pray for our enemies, we're going to do good to them and so forth. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. No, this is not a works righteousness. You're saved by grace. Once we're saved, we can do these things. Amen? That's what it means. Now, so what does it say here? God blesses everybody. He blesses His enemies. The sun is shining on the evil people today, aren't they? Just as much as He's sending rain across the world and so forth. Now, it says, for if you love those, in verse 46, who love you, well, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, well, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So in other words, Jesus is saying, you know, if you're just going to hang around the Bless Me Club, you know, and our little cliques and so forth and say, I love you and I love you too. And you know what I mean? They just say, well, you haven't got anything going for you. That's the same thing the tax collectors do. I mean, you're no different than the world. Amen? He's saying, no, don't be like that. That's not hard to do. Anyone can do that. So what does He tell us to do? Verse 48, therefore, anytime you see a therefore, you go back and find why it's therefore. Well, that would be from verses 43 to 48, right? Therefore, Calvary Chapel, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Boy, that is tough, isn't it? Now, you know, I was okay with everything until we got to verse 48 because Jesus just demanded something that's impossible, didn't He? If you'll notice something there, the word perfect is used twice, and guess what? That word is the same each time. In other words, if you look at the object, therefore you be perfect, as what? As your Father. In other words, we have to be perfect and it has to be equal to our Father, which is in heaven. Well, that's an impossibility, except that what God demands, He always gives us power to do, doesn't He? You know what I noticed about this text, and especially verse 48? And I like it. God doesn't lower, in other words, here in this scripture, God doesn't lower the standard to accommodate our sinfulness. He didn't lower His standard. He said, no, this is what I want you to be. Why? Because I live in you now. And since I live in you, you can do all things through Christ that gives you strength. So He didn't lower the standard. He said, I want you to be perfect just like my Father in heaven is perfect. Now listen to me. The word perfect there means to arrive at a goal. Well, I know that God is not trying to arrive at a goal because He's perfect in all His ways. I know that I'm the one, I'm on the journey to perfection, not the Lord. So what I want you to do when you read that, I want you to place the emphasis not on the word perfect, because that'll throw you and you know, say, I can't do it. Of course you can't, but God can in you. But don't put the emphasis on the word perfect. Place the emphasis on the word Father. Isn't that amazing? You see, the reason that we can do what we do is because God is our Father. Amen? I love that. That means because you've trusted Jesus Christ, God has imputed into your account the righteousness of Christ that never varies, never goes up and down. It's always perfect, consistent, and constant, and never changes. You have Christ's righteousness. It doesn't mean you're righteous. It means that it's been placed to your account. So when God sees you, He sees Jesus. Is that the best deal in the world? Whenever God looks at us, He says, you're perfect. Why? Listen to me. It's hard to believe. He looks at us and says, we're perfect. Why? Because we're in Jesus Christ. When God looks at you and I, He doesn't see a bunch of crummy people that's struggling. God doesn't even see a crowd. When God looks out at you this morning, He sees you as an individual. He knows who you are individually, everything about you. He knows you. He knows what you're thinking right now. Everything. He sees, He knows, He cares, He loves you. It's amazing to me that God saved us. He loves us. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 138, He perfects all things which concerns us. He perfects those things. See, we're not only saved, but we're justified, just as if we'd never sinned. And then all of our sin, what did God do with it? He put it in the eternal sea of forgetfulness. He remembers them no more. We remember them, unfortunately, but God doesn't. He has that ability to remember our sins no more. Isn't that amazing? They're hidden away as far as the east is from the west. He's saying, now you're a new creation in Christ. Behold, all things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. The Bible says in Colossians, it says, you are complete in Him. But more than that, guess what? You have now been given, when you ask Christ to come into your life, you know why you can love your enemies? Because you have become partakers of His divine nature. We quote that from 2 Peter all the time, and I'm afraid that those bold words don't mean a whole lot to the church anymore. We are partakers of God's divine nature. Let me ask you a question. As I'm closing, I'm trying to close up. Listen to me. When you were your natural birth, I mean, I'm looking out here and I'm assuming that all of us, you know, we were born with 10 fingers and 10 toes. Is that right? You know, we got a couple of ears. Everybody looks to have some hair on their head. Not all, but some. So what I'm saying is at your natural birth, the moment that you were born, everything you needed to grow up was it there. Yes. Look at you. You're grown up now. You weren't birthed and all of a sudden you stayed 2 years old all of your life. No. And you know what? You look in the mirror right now and you that are older than me, and go back and look at your high school graduation picture. You want to be startled? We're changing. We're changing all the time. We're still growing. We're still going on. Think about it. Everything that was in us when we were first born, birthed, our natural birth, everything that we needed, all of a sudden there were the eyes were there, the thinking apparatus, our brain, the blood, our bone, it was all there. And now look at us. Well, let me ask you a question. When you're born from above, the spiritual birth, not the natural birth, but the spiritual birth, the Bible says in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, that you are complete in Him. When you ask Christ to come into your heart, when you're born again from above, you are partakers of His divine nature, which means this. You have everything that pertains now to life, that means internal, and godliness, that means external, according to 2 Peter. You have everything now that pertains to life and godliness. You have everything you need. You are complete in Him, and now you can love your enemy. I'm not saying you want to love your enemy. I'm not fond of loving my enemy either. But when you start seeing your enemy like Jesus sees him, it changes everything. Doesn't it bother you that God loves everybody? Oh, now, come on, don't be religious this morning. I mean, there are people that when they left this planet, I went, oh, well. You're going to get in trouble with God, but not by lying like you are right now. You know exactly what I mean. I mean, when some people that you know that when they departed, it was like, well, no one's going to shed a tear over them. That's the problem. Somebody should have. You know, I mean, don't you find it, doesn't it bother you that God loves Saddam Hussein? But he's a butcher. Doesn't it bother you? And yet he claims to be religious. Think about that for a minute. And yet I remember us before the war. Remember how we gathered together and we prayed that Saddam Hussein would be saved. Remember that? What were we doing? We were praying for our enemies. Lord, save them. Don't let this war occur. Save Saddam right now. Save them all. Let Iraq be saved in Jesus' name. I mean, how many people wept when Adolf Hitler died? And yet, did God love Adolf Hitler? You see what I'm getting at? You're going, God, it's incredible. You see, God is love, and His love is uncaused, which means just because you showed up this morning for church, that doesn't mean that God loves you anymore. Hey, I tithe too, Lord. Oh, that impressed me, God said. Oh, but I've been praying every day now for a week, and I haven't even thought one bad thing about my mother-in-law. I kissed her at Thanksgiving, Lord. Did you see that? I kissed her on both sides of the cheek, and yeah, I'm impressed. See, God is not moved by what you do. See, that's not it. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies. Be like God. Love them. You see, He's not moved by what you do or don't do. Why? Because God is love. That's unbelievable. And I say, Lord, You're too good. God is incredibly good. Think about you. Think about, let's just take me, who denied Him, who didn't want Him. I thought God was my problem. I was angry with God. Why would He allow me to suffer the way I did in childhood without a mother, without a father? Why? And all the time God was good. All the time I was cursing Him and taking His name in vain, God's love never changed for me. He never was moved with emotion saying, look what He's doing, Jesus. Look what He's doing. God never did that. God never stopped trying to win me. And then He did, just like He won you. Oh, the love of God. How can we ever find that out? How can we ever understand the width, the depth, the height? It's the unsearchable riches, the unsearchable love of God. He loves our enemies, and He's saying, I want you to be Jesus to them. You're not in agreement with what they've done. You're not rejoicing in the pain that they've caused, but you're saying, I'm going to win because I know how to face my enemies, and you're not going to bring out the worst in me. You're going to bring out Jesus in me. And I'm going to face you how? By doing good to you, by blessing you, by praying for you. Why? Because I am going to turn the tables and I'm going to take you out of the hell that you're in, and I'm going to see your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen? That's what it's all about. And you can do that if you'll only obey the Lord. I thank God. I thank God for that day on that beach. I see it today, folks, just as clearly as I did 27 years ago. When that guy walked up to me, that hippie, and said, you know, you're looking for the truth. And I said, yes, I am. He said, well, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I said, is that right? I said, well, what is the truth? Early in the morning, had a cold beer in one hand. 6 o'clock, watching the sun come up. Lost, lonely, defeated. Traveling America, just trying to figure it all out. He said, Jesus is your answer. And he said, he grabbed my hand and pulled me up. He said, repeat after me. And you know what I did? And you know what happened? Jesus Christ came into my heart. And I have never been the same since. There is nothing greater than knowing that you're saved. There is nothing greater than serving God. Listen, folks, when this world is going to pass away, our enemies are going to pass away, but you're never going to pass away. You have a home in heaven, and guess what? Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you're going to go home and be with God forever and ever and ever and ever, and I'm going to be there to torment you too. It's going to be wonderful.